Father, we thank you that we can gather and consider something that is true and right and good, but not just true and right and good, true and right and good that you have invited us to join in with. We're not separate from this story in Christ, and instead we are with Christ and in Christ. And he has said that if we have faith in him, he won't leave us or forsake us. He won't leave us like orphans. Instead, he loves us, and he said, I'll make my home with you. The Father will make home with you. The Spirit will lead and guide you and help you. So, Lord, we thank you that we're considering things that aren't distant from us. Instead, they're part of our story as well. Would you help us today to know and love and absorb these truths and worship? In Christ's name, amen. So we're in Mark chapter 11. You'll notice if you did get one. So this is actually has the full text of the ESV of the book of Mark in it, and it would be good for family devotions, things like that. Not because I wrote it, but because going slowly through the scriptures is really good, and finding out where things come from is really good and just builds a really firm foundation. And that's something as elders we pray about quite a lot, is that we would be people who have like a house that has a very solid foundation. That our understanding of Christ and who he is would be built firmly. So if you look there on page 57, you're going to see Mark 11 there. So you're going to find little red study notes that go along with things. My purpose in writing this was not to detail things you might find in other study Bibles, like how far Nazareth is from Jerusalem, things like that. Instead, it was, okay, what is Mark driving at here? What's his point? If he has an idea, where did he get it from? What's he wanting his readers to do? So you might find some things here that you wouldn't find other places, and you might find some verses that I don't cover today. I'm not asking you to keep score on how many I find. But we are talking today about the triumphal entry. I appreciate the songs we sang today because all of them fit with a king and a people rejoicing in a king. That's what we sang today, and that's what we're considering. And I know all of us have heard this story many times about Christ coming into Jerusalem. But today our prayer is that we would hear this with fresh ears and see it with fresh eyes. Lord, what are you saying here? What's going on here? As background, you remember in Mark chapter 10, it says in verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Jesus is very purposely going towards Jerusalem. Do you remember when you were a kid and maybe you did something wrong and you said you blamed it on somebody else and you said so-and-so did it, and in fact, and then you embellished the story a little bit and your mom believed you and said, we're going over to their house. And then like she starts marching to their house. You maybe get the picture here of you're afraid and you're astonished, like, mom's going to do it. And you're trying to stop her, like, mom, quit going to so-and-so's house. Don't do this. And maybe you kind of spill the beans on the way over, like, well, actually, he didn't do it, I did it, whatever. But that mom is driving towards a house, and you know, all right, when we get there, something is going to happen. That's what the disciples are watching in Jesus is. He's going there. He's actually going to Jerusalem. Doesn't he know what's going to happen there? There is trouble coming. And so Jesus is marching that way. There's people who are confused. There's some people who are understanding at least to a level. Nobody except for Christ knows all that will happen here. So we get to chapter 11, and we're going to go today verses 1 through 11. We need to know this, though. All of this that's happening here has been prophesied thoroughly in the Old Testament. And there are things that are being dealt with in regard to the city of Jerusalem, in regard to the temple, and this has been pictured throughout the book of Mark. So Jesus keeps doing things that were supposed to happen at the temple. So cleansing of a leper, things like that. It's supposed to happen at the temple. Jesus does it without sending somebody to the temple. He does rituals that priests were supposed to do. He does them himself. Like he's bypassing the temple in Jerusalem. He's bypassing the priests. So there's hints coming along like, Jesus, you seem to be indicating there's a new temple. Or Mark is, as he's telling the story, but Jesus is purposely, there's a new priesthood. Jesus is replacing the priesthood. Jesus is replacing the temple. And you're going to find him driving at this as we get here. So this ends with Jesus getting to the temple and looking around. And this comes from the Old Testament. We're going to get to where it comes from. But he's taking a look around, and he's not looking like you would look if you went to Paris and you said, we have to go to the Eiffel Tower. I can't wait to get there. He's looking like someone who says, I am looking to see, is this bearing fruit? Is this temple doing what's in it's intended to do, or is it not? So, Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So, in the book of Mark and in the other Gospels, Jesus has been doing things, but he's been purposely hidden from people. So he's not trying to draw the kind of attention that people would make him king instantly. So remember, he would say, don't tell anybody about this. Well, here we have Jesus purposely going to Jerusalem, purposely in the middle of the day. This is the time of Passover feast, so it's a time of people are making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So he's going to Israel's most important city during their most important feast in full public view, and he's saying, get me a donkey to ride on. He is clearly not interested in being hidden anymore. He wants everybody to see this. It's just something as a reader, as a follower of Christ, say, okay, I got to mark that down. Something has changed here. Also, Mark is paying very close attention to how this all happened. He wants us to care about this donkey. It's not an insignificant detail. So he takes up a lot of verses describing going and getting a donkey and untying a donkey and bringing it to him, making the point that no one has ever sat on this donkey before. And as people who love God's Word, we have to say, okay, these things matter. Mark wouldn't take up lots of verses on insignificant details. Some reason this is important. Well, the reason this is important is because the Messiah has been associated with a donkey. There's significant prophecies that talk about the Messiah and a donkey together. So when Jesus is doing this, he's sending a message out. It's me. I'm here. I've come. The King has come. The one we sang about today, he is coming to what should be the place that joyously welcomes him. But what we're going to find out is when he gets to the city, there's no welcoming party. And when he gets to the temple, the priests aren't saying, we are so glad you're here, we've been waiting. What they're going to say is, kill him. So, I want to, as we consider this, go back to some of these Old Testament passages. The reason they're important for us who've lived past this age and are looking back is because we say, God, this has been your plan all along. And Christ, you knew it was your plan and you were driving this here, and I trust in this one. So turn to Genesis chapter 49. There are, in the first five books of the Bible, there's four major poems that are like at the end of big blocks of stories. It's like a song in a musical. You know, they have acting, and then there's a song, and the song tells a lot of the details. Well, these major poems will tell details, and all the major poems, they have one theme in them. It's the reign of God, and specifically the reign of God through the Messiah. So we get to Genesis chapter 49. This is a poem being spoken by Jacob, and it says in verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you, one of the 12 tribes. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Some of that we'd say, I don't understand that. Well, this is poetry. So you're supposed to think hard about it. It's supposed to speak almost to different parts of you. Like there's a song, you go, wow, that really speaks to my soul. I don't understand all of it, but I think I get some of it. Well, the point he's making here is that someone from the tribe of Judah is coming who's going to be a king. And this one will be a terrifying, terrible king. He'll be like a lion to the enemies, but to the people who love him, they will love him, and he will actually protect them. And it says, to him will be the obedience of the peoples. More than one people group. All the peoples will obey this one when he comes. Jesus says in John 14, do you remember this? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And you, if you love Christ, you don't obey him because he is forcing you, like grinding your face into the dirt. You obey him because you want to obey him. He says, my king, of course I would obey him. That's what you sang today. And then it says he has a foal, and this one is tied up. He ties it up to a vine, and he goes on. And the important point for this entry into Jerusalem is this. From the beginning, there's something connected to this coming king is this. He's got a donkey. Why would that matter? Let's go to the book of Zechariah. So end of your Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, second to the last book. Zechariah 9, verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then he lists what will happen because of this king coming. So Jesus is coming, and there's predicted here in Zechariah, way back to Genesis 2, when he comes, he's going to come on a donkey. Well, why do I need to know that? I need to know it because I need to know, is he the one or is he not the one? Is he really him? Sometimes Bible commentaries will spend a lot of time talking about what did Jesus, the people who were walking with Jesus, what were they thinking? That's not how we're supposed to think of this. It's not what were they thinking. It's what does Mark want us to think when we see this? What am I supposed to think when I see him purposely saying, go get me a donkey? And I've prearranged for all of this. What's he saying? He's saying, you need to know it's me. I've come. And you are supposed to rejoice. You're supposed to be glad I've come because I will gladly and graciously deal with all your enemies. Don't fight me. Don't be against me. So Christ comes. And it says here that what they do when he comes, or the donkey comes, and what they do is they take their cloaks and they throw them on the donkey so that becomes a saddle for him. And then they start taking off their outer garments and throwing them on the road, so that the donkey is not going on just the regular road anymore. It's going on the coats of the people as you go. You've never done this for anybody in your life. Neither have I. Can you imagine when somebody's driving out today and everybody laying their coats so that the tires of the car wouldn't hit the parking lot? What would you think about that if you saw that? First you'd think, what are you doing? But then hopefully it's what Leanne said, and you'd say, who's in the car? What sort of person is so different from everyone else that everyone else would say, I will take my coat off and I will have you walk on it because it would be an honor for me for you to, on your donkey, trample on my coat. And you can just imagine, I don't know how big the crowd is, but you can imagine them running behind the donkey and grabbing their garment and running up ahead and laying it down. And again, the point isn't, well, do they know all of who Christ is? Mark knows I'm writing for people who will be studying this and loving this for thousands of years. The point is, what do you see here? How do you relate to Christ? Do you relate to him as one who would take off your garment and throw it in front of him? Or do you somehow relate to him like your equals? Or like he's your servant, but not your humble servant like he is, like he's your servant and you are his king? Give me the benefits, but I will decide. There's no obedience part in it. The whole posture of the people is speaking of humility. This is my king. And again, whether they knew that or not, that's what's happening. And so they're doing this, and you need to know, I have it in the notes in the study you have there. For instance, when Jehu became king, it's in 2 Kings 9, I believe, that when he became king, what the people did, they found out he's king, they didn't know it, they blew a trumpet, and then the men all start laying their garments down so he could walk down the stairs on the garments. They're saying, we understand now who you are, and we would consider it a privilege for you to walk on our coats. So this is something you can find in your Old Testament pictured here. Well, Christ is making his way to Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people are going to get branches now and grass and things like that. And they're waving, and what they're waving as they're doing it, they're just praising him, and they're quoting a psalm. So the psalm they quote is Psalm 118, if you could turn there. Jesus also is going to quote this later on in Mark, so he wants this to be ringing in your ears, Psalm 118. This whole story, almost like, you know when you listen to music, but you can hear another sound, another melody in the background? This is the other melody that's supposed to be playing in the background as Jesus is marching to Jerusalem. This psalm is about God's steadfast love. So we talked about this weeks ago. It starts out, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The psalm ends with, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's telling you the whole psalm is about, this is God's steadfast love. Well, what's the psalm about? It's about one person who's suffering greatly, and he's delivered, and a people who are thrilled with what they see, and they welcome him, rejoicing because his deliverance has changed everything. So I just want to read a little bit. It says in verse 15, I'll start in verse 13, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Notice this is one person. One person was pushed hard so that they were falling. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This one person, because he was saved by God. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The righteous people are really glad that this one person was saved. Now, what are the glad songs? The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Now, this is what the one person says. Who is the king? I shall not die. but I shall live. And recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Death doesn't own me. He was disciplining me, and you read this earlier and you think, why should this one be disciplined? He seems innocent as you get to that spot in the poem, and you say, why was he disciplined severely? He was disciplined severely for me. That's why Christ was disciplined. The wrath of God was put on him. This is what he says. Now just imagine again, Christ coming to Jerusalem and coming to the temple. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you, you have answered me, have become my salvation. Again, the one person talking, saying, I'm here, open up the door. Notice what it says next. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You've heard this. Jesus is going to quote it in Mark chapter 12 in regard to himself. Peter quotes it in regard to Christ. The stone that the builders rejected, meaning the people who were going to build the temple, they looked and there was a stone that was put in front of them, and they purposely examined that stone and they said, we won't build the temple with that stone. The people who are supposed to build the temple carefully considered the stone and said, we reject that stone. But what it says here is the stone the builders rejected, it has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. We love it. We love that this is the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone of the new temple. We don't reject him. We choose him instead. But what happens when he comes to the temple? They reject him and they say, kill him. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then verse 25, it says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. The word is Hosanna. Save us, please, is what it means. And they just take the Hebrew right and just bring it right in. So when we say Hosanna, we're quoting this psalm. It comes from here. Save us! Save us what? How? Save us how? Save us by the King who's been delivered, who is the cornerstone now of the new temple. We think it's marvelous. Would you save us? That's what the people are singing. And you can get caught up in, well, I don't think they understood all of that. Of course they didn't understand all of that. Why is that there? Why is it all happening? It's for us, as we look back, we say, ah, that's all meant for us so that we would have faith, so that we would see it. We would not be the people who reject him. Instead, we'd say, no, God has given us every signal we ever could have asked for and more that this is the one. All my hope will be here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The builders of the temple, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they were saying, cursed, and we will hang you on a tree. What it says in the Old Testament is, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. In fact, my son Jack asked me about that the other day. God's curse rests on those who hang on a tree. You have disciplined me severely, but you've not given me over to death, and we think it's marvelous. It says, we bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine on us. Then the people who love this say, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. This is God's steadfast love. How do I know God loves me? Look what's happening on the road as the king is coming to his death. We sang it this morning, born so that he might die. He set his face like flint to Jerusalem. So he comes, and the people are singing this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. In the highest, What they're saying is, heaven should be singing Hosanna. It's just a stunning thought of, what event is so great that you're saying, all heaven should be praising right now? You've never seen anything on earth like that, except related to our King. All heaven, rejoice. That's what the people are saying right now. Here he is. Here he comes. The King is here. Well, what happens when he comes? He enters into Jerusalem, and the city has not welcomed him. In fact, it says in Matthew 23, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather you like chicks under my wings. You were not willing. The city that stones the prophets and rejects those sent to it. And then he said, your house is left to you desolate. You won't see me again until you say, and then he quotes Psalm 118 again, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We call you blessed and good. We lay our garments before you and say, take your spot as the rightful king. So, like you turn to Malachi chapter 3, he comes in to Jerusalem, last book in your Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. And it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. You should know this. Who is the messenger he's talking about? John the Baptist. This is actually quoted in regard to him. He will prepare the way before me, it says. That's worth some thought in your Bible. Circle it. It's worth some thought because you say that means he'll prepare the way before Yahweh. But he, in the New Testament, constantly says he prepared the way before Christ. Exactly who is this one who came? And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. I'm coming to the temple. Why are you coming to the temple? What's your purpose in coming to the temple, the place where worship is offered? Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former days. I'm coming. I'm coming to your temple. And the prophets used to say this. Why do you say we want the day of the Lord? Why are you saying that? Don't you know it's a day of darkness and not light? It's a terrible day. What happens when he gets to the temple? We're going to hear about it. He looks at it. He leaves. Something happens with a fig tree, which we're going to consider next week. What happens is he looks at a fig tree, and it says he's hungry and wants fruit, and it has none. And he curses it and says, may you never bear fruit again. And then he goes back to the temple, and he cleans house. The fig tree is a picture of the temple. I'm looking for fruit. That's why he came. I have come like a refiner. There is no fruit here. The Lord of the temple, God himself, has come. Who can endure the day of his coming? No one can. And I have come to clean. Like a refiner, I have come to clean. And so with the fig tree saying, may no one ever eat fruit from you again, he's saying, no one will ever find God in this place. Well, where will they find God? Where's the temple where people will find God? It's Christ, and it's his body. And instead, then, of people having to make pilgrimage to one city on earth, God's people make pilgrimage and they go get the people. This is what's happening on this day, is that Christ is coming. And we look back on it and we say, it's a glorious coming. Jerusalem rejected you, but we knew they would reject you. But yet God's steadfast love is shown by a king who sets his face and says, I already know what will happen when I get there. I already know the temple is not in order. I already know the city will not receive me. But I am doing this because God loves me and my glory, and this is my path to glory, Christ's path. And he loves people. And this is the only way people can be saved, is for me to come. And I've come as king. So what do I do with this? Well, a couple things. One, some of you have always considered Christ as a good guy, like Gandhi, like other people, Mother Teresa, maybe things like that. Wow, he's a great man in history. Mother Teresa never said the obedience of the peoples belonged to her. Gandhi is not nearly what you think he is. He's the only one who can claim obedience of all the peoples. So if you think he's like everyone else, this story is saying, no, he's not. He's the kind of king that would come that you would lay your garments down in front of him. If we did that for our presidents, I think a lot of you would be really offended. And you wouldn't lay your garments down. He's the only one who's worthy of that. So you cannot treat him like he's anyone else. This story is a picture. No, he's different. And he's the king. So if you were at a spot where you think, I think Christ, I think highly of him, you need to think more highly of him. The New Testament starts and it uses language like Jesus is the Christ. The New Testament ends and it doesn't use language like that anymore. It just attaches the name the Christ to Jesus, and he's just Jesus Christ. It's been decided. Nobody's wondering anymore, who is he? The New Testament writers just tell you, he's Christ. Jesus, Christ. Christ, Jesus. We don't have to wonder anymore. Every clue was given. If you are wavering in faith, is it true? And you look around the world and say, the world's gone nuts. The world's gone mad. And I've got my own issues to deal with. Does it work? I would encourage you to find your strength and hope and faith in what's come. Build yourself up in your faith. God, this has been your plan from the very beginning. They were telling poems about this from Genesis chapter 49. He's always been on a mission to save his people because of his steadfast love. And so if your faith is ebbing low and you are like Dad and I had this week, a furnace that won't ignite, I'd encourage you to study this. And rejoice that it's true, he came. And study the connected passages. It's marvelous in our eyes. Third thing. This is good news that's meant to be told. This is good news for someone else. How it's told, there's all sorts of ways it's told. But you need to have friends that you would tell the good news to. God's steadfast love is shown by sending his son. How is our steadfast love shown? Do you show steadfast love to anybody in that way? Good news needs to be told. You don't need to be weird in the way you tell it. But if it shapes and shakes your world, it should shape and shake somebody else's world, shouldn't it? This is a story for all mankind. The obedience of the peoples belongs to him. And you're here. You heard it. You rejoiced. It's why people like Matt and Melissa would say, we'll learn Arabic, and we'll go and we'll live in a foreign country. Why? Because he came. It's a way their garments are being laid down in front of him. How do you lay your garments down in your daily life? Well, I'm not going to go to a foreign country. That's not the point. The point is you have something to lay in front of them, and it's called your life. The coats are just a picture of it. And some of us, we think far too highly of ourselves. And we have got to repent and say, God, I'm going to start laying things down because I am far too important. And you are far too little important. you don't matter, and I matter way too much. We don't want to be like that. I pray that you would ponder this and think hard about it, and think hard about the steadfast love of the Lord and how you relate to that, and how your friends relate to that. And you would, in this coming year, devote your life to this. Lord, I will lay down my coat for you. And when you trample on it, I will go pick it up and I'll lay it down again. And I'll do it again and again and again. Because you are worthy of that. Lord, I pray that you bless your people. I pray that we would not be so small that we construct a small king. I pray that we would see a large and great king who's worthy of our lives. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for showing your steadfast love to Christ, that you didn't keep him from glory. Because for all eternity, we're going to be rejoicing in what he did. And thank you that you loved us enough that you didn't spare your son, but you gave him that. And if you gave us your son, how would you not also give us all things? Stir our hearts to love you and love Christ more. Stir us to love your word, love the work of the Holy Spirit, to be obedient children of a king, but not just children, brothers and sisters, a family member whose honor we care deeply about. Lord, I pray habits we have that need to go, they would go. And things that we spend our time on that just don't help. Lord, would you give grace so that we can live as people who are on the road with you, on the journey you are on? I pray we would take you seriously, Lord. Help us do that. In Christ's name, amen. Go in peace, church.